Do you realize how richly blessed you are in Christ Jesus? Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Or do you live like a pauper, like the pensioner heard of, living in a freezing flat with threadbare carpets, a meager diet, barely enough to keep a mouse alive, and yet have more than £100,000 in the bank? Do you realize how richly blessed you are in Christ as part of his church? The church is his glory. We read in Ephesians 5:27, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might present her to himself a glorious church. In just the same way as a bridegroom glories in his bride. Sadly, it seems to me too many Christians fail to value, fail to appreciate who they are, what they are, and what we have in Christ as believers and as part of his church, part of his body. Well, chapter 54 of Isaiah, I trust, is something of an antidote to that, a corrective to that. I've entitled this message, Good Reason to Sing. Because we do indeed, if you're a believer this morning, we do indeed have good reason to sing. Whatever may be the difficulties and darknesses of our paths, and sometimes they are, nevertheless, we have good reason to sing. It opens, the first verse is a call to sing. Not the first in Isaiah, by any means. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. This chapter is an exuberant poem. And it is rich. It's rich with joy and with blessing. And there are extravagant pictures here, and they're extravagant pictures to describe extravagant blessings. New covenant blessings. Blessings that flow directly to the believer and directly to the church. And they flow to us from the Lord Jesus Christ and the completed work. That work which we read of in chapters 52 and 3, the completed work of the servant of the Lord, our sin bearer, our substitute, our savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, it's worth reminding ourselves here, something that in a way ought to be obvious, but sometimes we overlook this, that when the prophets were explaining and preaching and writing, they used things that their own hearers and readers could comprehend. They use illustrations and examples that their readers and hearers could comprehend in order to portray often things that were beyond comprehension. What else could they do? To try and illustrate this, imagine you had a time machine and you were able to take a trip back to the year 1900 and you take with you a smartphone and show it to your grandparents, or might have to be your great-grandparents, and ask them to describe what they see there. And they would have to describe it in terms of things they were familiar with in the year 1900. I'm not quite sure how they do it. They might say that it looks a bit like a small mirror that you keep in your pocket, but when you touch it, it comes alive and it speaks to you and it plays music. And they would have to try and describe it in terms that they understood. And the prophets are doing the same. So here in this chapter, we have images drawn from life in the 7th century before Christ. And just in 17 verses, this is the scope of what we have. We have pictures, images from family life and children, from marriage and the customs of the day, including the shame culture of the East. There's reference to tent dwellers, desert dwelling nomads, storms and floods, cities and their walls and their foundations, precious stones like sapphires and rubies, features of the landscape, mountains, hills, a blacksmith hammering out spear and sword, all of these pictures crammed into 17 verses. We have here good reason to sing. All the blessings in this chapter are the fruits of the sin-bearing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 12, that little chapter that I read to you earlier, we had a song of salvation. O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. So right back in chapter 12, we learn that God has turned away his anger from us. But it's not till we get to chapter 53 that we looked at last time that we find out how God's anger is turned away from us. When the Lord laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Now, you may well be aware that in Hebrew literature, certainly in narrative, and sometimes in poetry too, the punchline, the heart of the matter, is actually in the center, not at the end, as we so often do in the West, but in the center, in the heart. And it is here, because I think verse 10 really is the heart of this poem. Verse 10, which says, "The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who had mercy on you." I hadn't noticed the heading at the top of the chapter. Thank you, Chris, for drawing our attention to that. Obviously, the translators agree here that the heart of this poem is in the heart, in the center, in verse 10. This everlasting covenant, which is the heart of all God's blessings to us, underpins all God's blessings to us. And my plan is, because there was simply too much to consider in one sermon, that God willing, at our communion service next Sunday evening, we'll consider more closely that eternal covenant. So let's try and sort of take in the message of this chapter. All those images I was telling you about really focus into three big pictures. And here is the first. In the opening three verses, we have the ever-growing family of God. Verse 1 to 3, the ever-growing family of God. Verse 1, "Sing, O barren, you have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." Here's a picture of a barren woman, unable to have children. And now she has a family, not just a family, but a large family and a growing, increasing family. It's a delightful picture. Verse 2, "Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes." Now we have a picture of tent-dwelling desert nomads. And they too are needing to expand. They're needing to add bits onto their tent, to make their tent bigger and bigger, to accommodate the growing tribe. I guess if Isaiah were writing this today, he'd probably talk about a householder and needing to build an extension, and then another extension, then another extension, and another extension, because the family is growing so much, the ever-growing family. And then verse 3, a slightly different picture, "You shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." Here's a picture of abandoned cities. Maybe they've been abandoned because the people who lived in them were scared of an enemy, or there was a plague that wiped them out or something. But you see, they're taking over abandoned cities and populating the ever-growing family of God. One of the results, one of the fruits of the servant's sin-bearing work. Jesus' spiritual children are to multiply and multiply in number and multiply and spread across the earth, an ever-growing family spreading worldwide, fulfilling all the great promises of Genesis, right back in Genesis 12 verse 2 and 3, or Genesis 28 verse 40, "Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You should spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed, your offspring, our Lord Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is what's been promised in Isaiah. Just tucked in after the second servant song and before the third servant song, chapter 49, verse 20, he speaks there of God's people saying, "This place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell." The ever-growing family of God. It was implied in the fourth servant song, that little word "many" that occurs several times. 52:14, "Many were astonished at him." And verse 15, "Many nations will be sprinkled, cleansed by him." 53 verse 11, "My righteous servant will justify many." Verse 12, "I will divide him a portion, the spoil, the victor's spoils, with the many. And he bore the sin of many." The ever-growing family of God. And if you're still in any doubt that this applies to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ through the ages, then Paul the Apostle quotes verse 1 in his letter to the Galatians. And the context is here dealing with Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those whom he calls citizens of Jerusalem above. This is what Paul writes in Galatians 4:26. that Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So Paul has no hesitation in applying this to the gospel, to the Christian church, as she grows and grows and grows, the ever-growing family of God. And if you're trusting in Christ this morning, you're a member of that household, Ephesians 2:19, members of the household of God. And this growth has been going on over the last 2,000 years and more. Think of the day of Pentecost, 3,000 added in one day. By the time you get to chapter 4 of Acts, it's 5,000 people, and that's just the men, not the women and the children. And throughout that New Testament era, the explosive growth of the church throughout the Mediterranean region, and so on down the ages. And it was in 1792, May the 31st, I'm told, in Nottingham, I believe, I don't know where in Nottingham, but William Carey preached a sermon. And he preached on verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains, lengthen your cords, and so on. And that sermon became the springboard for his great missionary endeavors and many others who followed him. And based upon that sermon and other messages too, his motto as he went to India was to expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. I think we can apply that here in Shepshed. We can apply it around the globe. And so the ever-growing family of God goes on. God willing, next year we'll have a visit from a friend of mine who works in Peru. Peru's only had the gospel for a little over a century, and yet now something like one-third of the entire population are evangelical believers. Or Korea, where in the south particularly, the local church has often been measured in thousands and tens of thousands. What an amazing, wonderful thing it is to belong to this ever-growing family. Wherever you go in the world, some of you have done a lot more traveling than me, you will find brothers and sisters wherever you go. I found my brothers and sisters in Hungary, in Zambia, in Bahrain. But you find them in Brazil, Australia, Ukraine, wherever you go. And what an encouraging thing it is too, isn't it? Because we look at our little own corner here in the East Midlands and in the UK, and sometimes things seem to be a bit of a struggle. We're part of a family that is growing, 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 and never shrinking. Because when our days are done on earth, we're simply promoted. We're still part of the family that is ever growing. Sing his praises, for the fruits of Christ's sin-bearing work are rich blessings for the church of God, his gathered people across the whole earth. So we're called to sing. Get in practice for that day that we read of in Revelation 5:9. Indeed, it's happening already, but one day we'll be able to join that great crowd singing, Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Well, the next thing we have after the ever-growing family of God is the eternally loved bride of God. The eternally loved bride of God, verse 4. Through to verse 10. This is the second of the three big pictures in this chapter. The eternally loved bride of God. Just as the family was the people of God, so now the bride is the people of God. And it's fitting, as we mentioned earlier on, that this is the central part of the chapter, because a wedding, a marriage, is a covenant, and it's the everlasting covenant of peace that is pivotal. It's the wellspring. Everything flows from it. And implied in that, of course, is the everlasting love of the heavenly bridegroom. It's a big theme in Scripture. And this is probably the first place where it was developed. It's either here or Hosea. They were contemporaries, so we can't be sure who first developed the theme, but it's a big theme in Scripture. And after Hosea and Isaiah, others pick it up too. Jeremiah 2:2, Jeremiah 31:32, Ezekiel 16. But it's once again, it's when we get to the New Testament that it's really fleshed out and fulfilled in Christ, who is the bridegroom, the faithful one. Now, everyone loves a wedding. Well, I hope they do. Maybe by 1 o'clock next Saturday, Sarah and the rest will be just glad to see it done. And after all, but no, we all love a wedding, don't we? What a joy, what delight. We anticipate a beautiful bride dressed in white, a handsome groom, and the crucial bit, pledging till death us do part. It's a covenant, isn't it? If someone asked me, what are you doing next Saturday? I could say, I'm going to a covenant-making ceremony. Doesn't sound very romantic or anything, but that's exactly what it is, a covenant-making ceremony. But let's remember this, in amongst all the festivities, the relationship of Christ and the church is not modeled on the relationship of husband and wife. No, it's the relationship of husband and wife that is modeled on Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5, where it appears Paul is talking to husbands and wives, well, indeed he is, he winds up with this remarkable statement, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I am speaking of Christ and the church. So here this theme is developed of the eternally loved bride of God. Verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither disgraced. You will not be put to shame. You will forget the shame of your youth. You will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Do you remember the Boaz and Ruth story? Sure you do. Remember the story, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, both of them destitute, both of them widowed, no children, no heirs. And they come back to Bethlehem, and there is Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And how he rescues Ruth from her widowhood and from her childless state, and how he rescues both Ruth and Naomi from their abject poverty. And then Ruth has a son, has an heir, Obed, and his son is Jesse, and his son is the great King David, and his son, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's verse 5. This is a remarkable verse. You really should savor every word of it. For your maker is your husband. See who he is? Your maker, your creator. He's your lover. He's your husband. The next line, the Lord of hosts is his name. He's the one who reigns over all the powers of heaven and all the powers of earth. The Lord of hosts. That's who he is, your husband. And then your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's done what Boaz did for Ruth, but only on an infinitely grander scale. And then he is called the God of the whole earth. Don't keep this to yourself. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for Brits. It's for every land and every nation. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. It's called the God of the whole earth. And then verse 6, the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I'll have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Yes, the Lord's not people would know chastisement. The people Isaiah was addressing were going to know 70 years in exile in Babylon. But he says, no more of that. You're not going to be a widow anymore. You're not going to be like a deserted wife anymore. And we saw back in chapter 51, verse 22, that God promises them there that that cup of wrath, you shall no longer drink it. Because one would come who would drink the cup of God's wrath. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we hear these wonderful words. With everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. I will not give you what you deserve, says the Lord your Redeemer. And then a very interesting expression in verse 9. This is like the waters of Noah. Some translations say the days of Noah to me. For as I swore that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. The days of Noah. Now the waters of Noah. And we think of the rainbow. I don't know what you think when you see a rainbow. I hope you think, wow, that's beautiful. But I hope you also think the significance of it. God makes promises and he keeps them. And we remember that covenant God made with the whole earth. Genesis 9, verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So the question here now is, how is what Isaiah is teaching like the days of Noah? Well, obviously, when God made that covenant with Noah, the wrath was passed, the flood was over, so God's wrath was expended, and a universal flood was something that would not have to be faced again. But I think there's something else worth noting here. It's worth thinking for a moment about the rainbow. Incidentally, in the Hebrew, there is no separate word for rainbow. So when he talks about a rainbow in Genesis 9, it just says bow. And of course, a bow was a weapon of war. But he's now giving a bow, not a weapon of war, not a weapon of judgment, but a thing of beauty, a thing of mercy. And for whose benefit is it? Well, the answer from the scripture is quite startling. Genesis 9:15. The bow, or as we would say, the rainbow, will be seen in the cloud. And God says, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you. Isn't that interesting? We think it's there for our benefit. God says, when I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant. And as the our God sees the sin-bearing work of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, it's like the waters of Noah, like the days of Noah. When I recall my son saying, this is the new covenant, when I see his blood shed, when I see the blood I will pass over, it's a reminder, you see, of the covenant. And God, not that God needs reminders, of course, but his eternal covenant, which is at the heart of it all. And so verse 10 follows logically. The mountains shall depart, the hills be removed. Can you imagine Snowdon just being flattened? Can you imagine Everest just being wiped off the map? Well, he says it's possible, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. I didn't plan it this way, but isn't it remarkable how the word mercy is cropped up, not only with the children, but here as well. The bridegroom's love, his covenant love, unshakable and eternal, because he is unshakable and eternal, totally certain. And that wedding that we read of in Revelation 19, verse 7, it will happen. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, the righteous acts of the saints. Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we've seen the ever-growing family of God, we've seen the eternally loved bride of God, but there's one more picture to complete this chapter from verse 11 through to 17, the completely secure city of God. The completely secure city of God. Now, I need to get your head around this. Just as the family are the people of God, and the bride is the people of God, so now the city is the people of God. And maybe somebody's sitting there thinking, well, I can just about get my head around the idea of the family being the people of God and the bride. But now you're asking me to get my head around the idea that the bride is the people of God, and so is the city. Well, if you're struggling to get your head around it, I've got some sympathy. But you see, the biblical truth about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is that the church is so wonderful, so glorious, that one picture couldn't possibly do it justice. And so we have a sort of conflation of several pictures. And the book of Revelation, which I've quoted several times this morning, has no difficulty with making this equation. Perhaps you're familiar with the words, but if not, look at them. Revelation 21 and verse 2. John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the city, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And then in verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So Revelation 21 has no difficulty equating the city and the bride. Incidentally, when you read chapter 21, sometimes we imagine the city is heaven. It's not. The city is the church. And the verse I quoted from Galatians 4 earlier on connects the city and the family. Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all. Hebrews 12:22 connects the city and the eternal covenant. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So we're looking at the completely secure city of God. It's another one of the scripture's big pictures, and we can only really glance at it, just look at a few little details. Verse 11 and 12. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, Behold, I lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and your walls of precious stones. It says you're storm-battered. Well, you've got nothing to fear because you are the completely secure city of God. And he says, have you seen those walls? Now, we have an issue here with translation because the number of the words that are used for the stones are very uncommon, and it's not always very clear, so the translations vary. But the picture, I think, is clear. So verse 11, I will lay your foundations with gems or turquoise or antimony, depending on your Bible version. It's a very rare word. But interestingly, I discovered this week, it's the word that is used for dazzling black eye paint. Now, maybe not too many people in Shepshed wear dazzling black eye paint, but obviously in the East it was considered a thing of great beauty. And then we have sapphires, beautiful blue sapphires. So here's the picture. The foundations of this city are beautiful blue sapphires set in black mascara, the most beautiful of mortar. And then in verse 12, rubies. And Alec Mateer, surely one of the greatest Hebrew scholars of the last century, recently went to be with the Lord, great expert on Isaiah, says that without a doubt the picture here is of fiery red. So I think the New King James Version has got it very well. In verse 12, I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, your walls of precious stones. I think the NIV is good too. The battlements of rubies, gates of sparkling jewels, your walls of precious stones. Look at the walls, he says. Look at them, beautiful and strong. Now, I don't know where your mind goes, but my mind goes back to Revelation 21 again. Revelation 21:19. See if you recognize anything of Isaiah in this. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire. The Church of Christ is beautiful and secure. The completely secure city of God. So what a privilege it is to be a citizen of such a city. Are you a citizen of that city? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sin and called upon him to be your Savior? Are you a citizen of that city? Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. What can we say about the citizens of this city? Well, they'll be full of knowledge. Things that really matter, they will know. Did you know that Jesus quotes that very line in John 6:45? He says this, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He says, it's fulfilled in me. People who put their faith in me, this is true of them. They shall be taught by the Lord. It's a new covenant blessing, Hebrews 8:11. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. You don't need a priest, you don't need a pope, you don't need a saint. They shall all be taught by the Lord. And then the next line, great shall be the peace of your children. Ephesians 2:14 tells us he himself, Christ, is our peace. And then finally from 14 through to 17 deals with the security of the city. The book ends, as it were, the sort of brackets that enclose it are the first line of verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. And the last line of verse 17, where the correct translation is righteousness, it's the same word. No justification for choosing anything different there. Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. But in between those two statements, in between those two bookends, you've got this. Basically, no more fear of your enemies, verse 14. You shall be far from oppression, you shall not fear. And from terror it will not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and no tongue which arises against you in judgment you shall condemn. He says, you won't need to fear your enemies. They may gather, verse 15, but I've got the weapons, verse 16 and 17. And he uses this picture of the blacksmith hammering out sword and spear. But it's only a picture, of course. Because we have spiritual weapons, which are far greater, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, prayer and the word of God. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is our inheritance, he says. God willing, we'll look at more of that tonight in Romans 8. But our ultimate security lies in his righteousness. Verse 14, in righteousness you should be established. Verse 17, their righteousness is from me. It's his gift. Christ, our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. His righteousness in place of our sinfulness. A righteousness from God by faith, Philippians 3, verse 9. That is our security. The completely secure city of God. I think the hymn writer sums it up well. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. And then the closing words, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Friends, Christian brothers and sisters, we have good reason to sing. We are part of the ever-growing family of God. We're part of the eternally loved bride of God. We're part citizens of the, we are citizens of the completely secure city of God. Sing his praises, because the fruits of Christ's sin-bearing work are rich blessings for the church of God, his gathered people across the whole world.